As we continue working through the Heidelberg Catechism's instruction about the doctrines of the faith, we come to the second section of the Catechism this afternoon, part two, in our deliverance, how we are delivered from our sins and misery. And we take up the first of those Lord's Days, that's Lord's Day 5. You find that on page 874. Page 874. But our first reading will be from God's Word. Matthew chapter 17, the verses 22 through 27. Matthew chapter 17, 22 to 27. So Matthew 17 and verse 22, hear now the word of the Lord. Now while they were staying in Galilee, Jesus said to them, "The Son of Man is about to be betrayed into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And the third day he will be raised up." And they were exceedingly sorrowful. When they had come to Capernaum, those who received the temple tax came to Peter and said, "Does your teacher not pay the temple tax?" He said, "Yes." And when he had come into the house, Jesus anticipated him, saying, "What do you think, Simon? From whom do the kings of the earth take customs or taxes? From their sons or from strangers?" Peter said to him, "From strangers." Jesus said to him, "Then the sons are free. Nevertheless, lest we offend them, go to the sea, cast in a hook, and take the fish that comes up first. And when you have opened its mouth, you will find a piece of money. Take that and give it to them for me and you." Thus far the reading of God's holy word. The Catechism, Lord's Day 5, beginning with question 12. According to God's righteous judgment, we deserve punishment both now and in eternity. How then can we escape this punishment and return to God's favor? God requires that his justice be satisfied. Therefore, the claims of this justice must be paid in full, either by ourselves or by another. Can we make this payment ourselves? Certainly not. Actually, we increase our debt every day. Can another creature, any at all, pay this debt for us? No, to begin with, God will not punish any other creature for what a human is guilty of. Furthermore, no mere creature can bear the weight of God's eternal wrath against sin and deliver others from it. What kind of mediator and deliverer should we look for then? One who is a true and righteous man, yet more powerful than all creatures, that is, one who is also true God. This is what we confess and are called to believe. Brothers and sisters of our Lord Jesus Christ, with our text this afternoon, we get to not only see that Jesus is the only perfect mediator and deliverer, but we also get to see in our text that he is the perfect teacher to show us how he is our perfect mediator and deliverer. In Matthew chapter 17, on the one hand, there's Jesus telling his disciples that he is about to be betrayed and put to death, but he will be raised up on the third day, the major events of Christ's earthly ministry. On the other hand, in our text, we watch Jesus deal with what seems to be a relatively minor issue, Peter's answer about paying the temple tax. And all Jesus tells him to do about it is go fishing, and the fish that he catches will have a coin that Peter needs to pay the tax for the both of them. Now, certainly a miracle, right? Certainly a miracle, but not really as important compared to the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, right? And yet in this conversation that Jesus has with Peter, Jesus reveals in a most skillful way that he is exactly the mediator and deliverer that Peter needs. Not just to deliver Peter from the burden of paying the temple tax, but the burden of Peter's own sin. This passage shows us the heart of Jesus, who is by no means a generic Savior for a random number of people, but He is Peter's Savior, personally. And His care for Peter in this passage reflects that. In the same way, when Lord's Day 5 is asking its questions, it's not asking them to be generic and impersonal. It's not casting a net so wide that it doesn't feel like we're included in the catch, like we're involved in the conversation. But it is our conversation. It's asking our questions for answers that we need. Right? It says we deserve punishment both now and in eternity. We saw that in Lord's Day 4. How then can we escape this punishment and return to God's favor? There is no more pressing question than that one. How can sinners be saved? That's the question. Especially when the first part of the answer is asking, well, who's got to make this payment? Can we make it? And the answer is certainly not. And then the next question, can somebody else pay it? Some other creature pay it for it? No. And it's unequivocal language. The only possible answer to how sinners can be saved comes in the answer of answer 15. The only mediator and deliverer that we should look for, the only one who can pay that debt for us, is one who is a true and righteous man, yet more powerful than all creatures, that is one who is also true God. Now, I need a Savior like that. You need a Savior like that, a personal Savior who knows your heart, who knows what you need, who knows the debt that has to be paid. We do not need a Savior who sits on a stool as the line casually goes in front of him and he says, next. And he says, hold out your hand. There's a stamp that gets put on the back of your hand. Says, okay, now they'll let you through the pearly gates. Next. That is not how he deals with us. That is not how he loves us. Think of this passage, Matthew 17. Think about how Peter would have remembered this particular conversation some years after this, after Jesus ascends into heaven and he's ministering to sinners and caring for their needs. He would have remembered the way that Jesus loved him. Now, of course, there was lots for Peter to remember about how Jesus loved him, but this one conversation, this care of Christ would have been set on Peter's heart. The way that Jesus takes care of sinners personally. Peter would have been able to say to someone who's struggling to believe, he says, I know my mediator. I know his heart. He does love sinners. He knows exactly what I needed from him, and then he gave it. He did it, and he spoke the words that calmed my soul. Jesus takes care of my need. In the same way, Jesus speaks to us personally this afternoon. When he says, then the sons are free. Let's look at that in three parts. First, the debt of atonement. Second, the tax of strangers. And third, the gift of the mediator. Jesus said, then the sons are free. As we read, Jesus and his disciples had been in Galilee. They'd been moving from town to town, providing help to those who were in need, preaching the gospel, that the people needed to repent and believe because the kingdom of God was at hand. But then Jesus took his disciples aside and told them, well, this kingdom of God that is coming, in order for it to come, in order for the deliverance of God's people to be complete, it will require that the Son of Man first be betrayed into the hands of men. Then he will have to be killed by those into whose hands he is given over. And on the third day he will rise again. And verse 23 says that with this news, the disciples were exceedingly sorrowful. Now, this is Matthew 17. Do you remember what happens in Matthew 16? Jesus there also told the disciples about his death and his resurrection. But when they responded in Matthew 16, one chapter before this, that's when Peter said, far be it from you, Lord. Peter wasn't exceedingly sorrowful. He was upset. He was angry. He tried to rebuke Jesus for thinking that that's what would be required for sinners to be saved. Like we heard this morning, there was a deceiving spirit leading Peter astray. And Jesus had to respond, how? Boys and girls, you remember what Jesus said? Get behind me, Satan. There was no other way for the kingdom to come. No other way for sinners to be saved than for Jesus to die on the cross and be raised again. And so now we're one chapter later, and the disciples are here hearing Jesus talk about this again. This time, rather than getting angry, it says they're exceedingly sorrowful. They began to understand, at least in part, of what the cost would be. Their hearts are burdened by this news. They didn't fully understand yet. We know what's going to happen when Jesus actually is arrested and they flee or they even deny him. But we can see how it's beginning to weigh on their souls. Why would Jesus need to suffer like that? How could it be that our teacher, our Savior, our brother whom we love could end up despised and rejected like that? God sent Jesus to us, and we've loved having him with us. And look at the great things that he has done and the blessing that he's been to the people. But did God send him so that he would endure that terrible end? How could this be? They're grieving over this. It troubled them. And as they're walking along and trying to figure this out, they move to the next town, which is Capernaum, which is one of the larger cities of the area. And it appears that Jesus and his disciples weren't all together in one place, which wouldn't have been unusual. But Peter's by himself. And as he's walking into the city, some of the collectors for the temple tax come up to Peter and say, "Does your teacher not pay the temple tax?" What is that? Never heard of the temple tax before? The temple tax was a collection to be taken from all of the Jewish men aged 20 years and older in the amount of half a shekel or 2 drachmas. And it was taken for the upkeep of the temple, for maintenance, for renovations, which of course would have been routine, especially in this time because for the last decades or so, the temple had been rebuilt, started by King Herod the Great. And then when he died, the renovations still continued. Well, somebody's got to pay for that. And so there was a temple tax to continue this. It was expected that all Jewish men would regularly contribute their share to maintaining the temple. The thing is, this is actually from the Old Testament. This temple tax began in Exodus chapter 30. When God came to Moses and instructed him to collect from every man in Israel an amount that what God called was his ransom price. His ransom price. So that when this money is collected, no plague would come upon the people. Now you remember the people going through the wilderness, when they resisted the Lord, when they grumbled against him, when they defied him and disobeyed him, God would send sometimes a plague upon the outskirts of the camp that would slowly encroach upon them until they cried out and for mercy from the Lord, "Lord, spare us," and then the Lord would stop the plague. Well, this was the same thing. By paying this ransom price, they would hold the plague at bay. They would show, "We put our trust in you, O Lord." Plague was an act of judgment for Israel's sins. It was a symbol, the plague was a symbol, that if they did not depend on the Lord for everything, death would come. They owed their lives to the Lord, and that's why it was called a ransom price. And so whether rich or poor didn't matter. In Israel, their lives were all valued the same. Everyone paid the same amount to testify that their lives belonged to the Lord. And Exodus 30 says this, "And you shall take the atonement money," so it's the same money, it's now called atonement money, "of the children of Israel, and shall appoint it for the service of the tabernacle of meeting," which turned into the temple when Solomon had that built, and from then on it was the temple tax, "that it may be a memorial for the children of Israel before the Lord to make atonement for yourselves." So the temple tax was designed by the Lord to be a regular reminder to the people that they needed atonement to be made for them. They needed the ransom to be paid. They needed to be set free from the judgment that God owed them for their sins. And how do you make atonement? Well, that's done at the temple, where the priests minister and they offer their sacrifices. And so if you let the temple go into disrepair, if you don't maintain it, well, then you can't have those sacrifices. If you can't have those sacrifices, you have no atonement. No atonement. All you have is judgment. And that's what this temple tax was to be a reminder of. The people need that ministry of debt, of indebtedness to be covered for them constantly. That we who are a people who deserve the wrath of God for our sins need atonement to be made. We need God's ministers to continue to offer those sacrifices in the temple. We need atonement. Atonement means to cover the debt. And so as they paid the temple tax, it was a constant reminder, the debt has to be paid. The debt has to be paid. Israel lived with that rhythm in their lives. And we don't pay a temple tax. We don't have a physical temple to maintain, and we shouldn't. But that doesn't mean that our debt doesn't need to be covered. We just read in the catechism, we deserve punishment both now and in eternity. God requires that his justice be satisfied. Therefore, the claims of this justice must be paid in full, either by ourselves or by another. And the rhythm of our lives is that not only can we not offer a payment for that debt, we actually increase our debt every day. There's always more tax to be owed. We just multiply it. There's always more justice that needs to be satisfied, more atonement that needs to be made. And so the question that Lord's Day 5 is getting at is, how can this atonement be paid? How can we cover the debt? Maybe it would be easier if we had something like a temple tax. You know, keep the plague away. Just keep paying the tax. Keep God's wrath away. Put your coins in. Come to church. The deacons pass it around. Keep paying. Keep going more and more. That's how you know you're saved, by putting money in the bag. Is that really a better method? You think about it. In Israel, as they're paying the temple tax, at what point would they have stopped paying the temple tax? At what point would the temple no longer need repairs or maintenance? It's a building. Buildings always need repair. They always need maintenance. That's why every year in our own budget, there's always an item for the maintenance committee. We got to keep the building going. If we don't, it'll fall into disrepair. And so if there's a temple tax, the inherent weakness in that is we're relying on something that will never, finally, ever be paid in full. Even more so, if we have to pay money in order to maintain a building, what is the tax that should be paid to pay for your soul? What would be the price sufficient to cover your debt that keeps increasing every day? How much would it cost you not just to keep the occasional plague away from you and your family, but to keep the eternal judgment of God away from you? How can we pay to escape this punishment and return to God's favor? How can we possibly pay that kind of a tax? What is the atonement price for your soul? Especially if you can't pay it yourself. I want you to realize that is the subtlety that is being introduced by our text. On the one hand, we have verses 22 and 23. We have Jesus telling his disciples, "This is the price I must pay." And they were exceedingly sorrowful. And the next verses we read of Peter coming into Capernaum, and he's asked if Peter's teacher, Jesus, was going to pay the temple tax, 2 coins, 2 days' worth of wages. Peter's answer was a straightforward, automatic, yes. Of course Jesus would pay the atonement money like everyone else. That was the point, that everyone's the same, everyone pays the tax. Why wouldn't Jesus pay it? But there's the question. What is the price that Jesus needs to pay? Is it his death? Or is it 2 drachmas? What is the debt that Jesus came to pay? Will he give a coin or his life? Jesus wants Peter to see the difference, which we see next, the tax of strangers. After giving his answer to the tax collectors, yes, Peter then makes his way to the house in Capernaum where Jesus and the rest of the disciples are. And verse 25 says, and when he had come into the house, Jesus anticipated him. He knew that Peter was coming. He knew that Peter had had that conversation. Peter wouldn't have to say, well, this is what happened to me along the way. I hope I gave the right answer, Jesus. No, he already knows. And that's why Peter walks in and Jesus asks him a question. What do you think, Simon? From whom do the kings of the earth take customs or taxes from their sons or from strangers? Notice that he's not asking a question about the temple tax. That was for the Lord. That was for the Lord's temple. Jesus is asking about the kings of the earth. The kings of the earth, they still do that today. They collect customs for the trade that crosses their borders or that comes into their ports. They collect taxes from those who travel on the highways or who want to construct a building or who want to live in certain areas, or they put taxes on the goods that they buy and sell. The kings of the earth collect those taxes, but the kings of the earth don't pay those taxes. And even more, the kings of the earth would never collect those taxes from their sons, Jesus is saying. Because why would the sons pay taxes for something that one day they will own and rule over? Why pay for taxes for something that's already yours? And so Peter gives quite an obvious answer. Who pays customs and taxes? Not the sons. The strangers do. Kings collect customs and taxes from strangers. From those who are not of the king's household. Those who don't own anything. Those who don't rule the land. And so instead, by their taxes, they pay for the privilege of living there or the freedom with which the king provides their livelihoods. Strangers pay taxes. Sons do not. And the only way for a stranger to stop paying taxes is if either he dies or he becomes a son. He has to become adopted into the family. Until that point, he has to pay. And so Jesus then says, in contrast to the strangers, then the sons are free. The sons never have that burden. They don't have that looming over their head. There aren't collectors knocking on their doors. There's no debt that the sons have that they have to keep paying into perpetually. They never have to open their wallets. They don't have to give more. They don't have to carry that burden. The sons are free. The strangers have to keep paying. What's Jesus saying? Is he making a political point? It's better to be a member of the royal family because then you don't have to pay taxes. No, the context is the temple tax. That's a spiritual debt, not customs, not a king's tax burden. And Peter, when he was asked, had assumed that Jesus would have to pay it. Doesn't your teacher pay the temple tax? Yes, he does. But as Peter walks into the room, Jesus says, "Do I? Do I need to pay it? If the kings don't expect their sons to pay taxes, what about the King of Kings? What about the Son of the Father, whose temple that is? Strangers need to pay the temple tax. Strangers have a debt to pay. Strangers need atonement, their sins to be covered. But the sons are free. Who is a stranger? Who is a son?" Now, clearly, God's people are, in that sense, strangers. Exodus 30. God imposes a tax, the ransom money, the atonement money that they have to pay in order to maintain the temple so that the sacrifices can be made. God's people, even though they are his people, still are, in a sense, strangers. They have a debt to pay. Atonement is needed. And they have to keep paying it and keep paying it and keep paying it because the temple always needs more and sacrifices still need to be made. God's people, for all that they are, what Jesus is saying, for as much atonement has been made, as much temple tax has been gathered, still the debt is there. They are not yet fully, in this sense, sons. So why would Jesus need to pay the temple tax? What debt does Jesus owe? He's not like the sons of Israel. He's not like everyone else. What debt has he incurred? What sin has he committed? What atonement does he need? Whose temple is that? It's his. Jesus stands before Peter there as a true and righteous man, a sinless man, and yet even more than that, he is the owner of that temple. He is the Son of God. So how can he owe a debt? He is the Son who is free. So, what should Peter have answered when the tax collectors asked him, "Doesn't your teacher pay the temple tax?" Peter, in that sense, should have answered no. Jesus owed them nothing. Peter owed it. The rest of the disciples owed it. We would have owed the tax, a debt. But Jesus has no debt, and his debt is not increasing every day. He is the Son. He is the heir. It belongs to him. But now I want you to remember that contrast that's been put in front of Peter. And now us. Remember, Jesus told the disciples the price he would have to pay? The Son of Man is about to be betrayed into the hands of men, and they will kill him, and the third day he will be raised up. Compare the price that Jesus says he will pay to the two drachmas, the two coins that Peter and Jesus are having a conversation about. The strangers need to pay a little bit of money. What does the Son have to pay? Isn't that backwards? Drastically so backwards. But that's what Jesus wants Peter to think about. What we have to see in Christ, what it means that he's there. No, he does not have to pay the temple tax. But what will he pay? He will give his life. That's what we see in the third place, the gift of the mediator. If the sons are free, Jesus is the Son. There's no debt to be paid. There's no obligation, but he is bound anyways. Look at what he says in verse 27. "Nevertheless, lest we offend them, go to the sea, cast in a hook, and take the fish that comes up first. And when you have opened its mouth, you will find a piece of money. Take that and give it to them for me and you." What's the reason that Jesus tells Peter to go fishing? Lest we offend them. That's an interesting reason. Kind of wonder, is that really the issue here? Right? You don't want to offend people? Since when has Jesus been worried about offending people? He is the stone of stumbling and the rock of offense. That's what the Bible calls him. Why is Jesus concerned about offending tax collectors in Capernaum? Well, think about it. If Jesus had refused to pay the tax, which he had every right to do, but the tax collectors would not have said, "Oh, well, that must mean you are the Son of God. That must mean you are the rightful heir and owner of the temple. You don't owe us anything." No, of course not. They wouldn't have said that. They would have said, "You're the reason now that God will bring judgment upon his people. You are the reason why the plague is coming against us. You are a wicked influence on us. You are rejecting God's temple and the atonement that's taking place there. You are disobeying God. You're refusing to pay the debt that God has told you you must pay." That's what they would have said. They would have gotten so upset. They would have seen Jesus not as a son, but they also would not have seen him as a stranger. If Jesus said no to paying the temple tax, they would have looked at him as the enemy of God and his people. The opposite of what Jesus came to do. Jesus did not come to divide. He did not come to destroy. He came to mediate. He came to deliver. He came to save, not to further alienate. He came to redeem sinners, not to make their misery worse. And to prove that that was his goal, he was willing to pay the tax. He tells Peter to go fishing. Interestingly, not to go fishing with a net, which is what Peter would have been used to. He was a fisherman by trade. They would have used nets because it's inefficient to just plunk one hook in the water and wait for a fish to come up and bite it. No, you would gather your big net, usually a couple of boats, and you get the whole group of fish. Whatever came up, You caught all of them all at once. But Jesus is not after quantity here. He's after one particular fish. One specific lesson to teach Peter. Put your hook in the water. Wait. Catch just one fish. And then the first fish that you catch, open its mouth and look what's inside. Now, I've caught a few fish, not many. I'm not that great at it. I've never seen a coin inside of a fish's mouth. I'm certain that Peter never had seen before a coin inside of a fish's mouth, and he had seen many fish in his past. One hook, one fish, one open mouth, one coin. And the value of that coin will be exactly enough, it'll be 4 drachmas, to pay the temple tax for both Peter and Jesus. It's a miracle, for sure. But in one sense, it's so small scale. The result is just to make sure that the temple tax is paid for the two of them. Not many people. It's not like people are going to say, wow, look at what Jesus did. It's just really just for Peter. For Peter to find the coin. For Peter to pay the tax. But what is it for? First of all, that coin is not coming from Jesus' own pocket. He still does not owe the temple tax. He's not saying, I have a debt to be paid. There is no sin that he must make atonement for in himself. And so in this subtle way, Jesus is telling Peter that he is still the true and righteous man. He is the Son of God who owes nothing. The Son is free. And yet Jesus provides the payment anyways, and Peter's on top of that. If Jesus is willing to pay Peter's temple tax, why then would he allow himself to be betrayed into the hands of men, let them kill him and be raised on the third day? If Jesus was so concerned for Peter before the law that required him to pay 2 drachmas, what debt is Jesus willing to pay for strangers if Jesus says, I will be handed over and be killed? That's what he's asking Peter to think about. If I'm willing to give you a coin, Peter, and I also told you that I'm willing to lay down my life, what am I willing to do for you? I'm willing to pay the one debt that no temple tax will ever fully cover. I am willing to pay the atonement for a debt that needs a final, once-for-all payment. I will make the sacrifice that breaks the burden of always needing more, always not having enough. I will get rid of the routine of your increasing debt every single day. I will make you a son. I will make the one payment that will not only satisfy the justice of God for your sins, but by that payment, I will take you from being a stranger to being a son, never again burdened again. Peter the stranger becomes Peter the son. Peter the sinner becomes Peter the saved. That's the heart of our mediator. That's what he's showing in the open mouth of that fish. Because when Peter looked inside, he didn't just see a coin. He saw the love of Jesus who had laid down his life for Peter's sins. You see, when we read this passage, we don't just see a conversation about taxes and then a little miracle. What we see is the love that Jesus has for sinners, the tenderness with which he puts before us, the atonement he is willing to make for us, and the price that he's paid. This true and righteous man who owes God nothing, who owes us nothing. This Son of God who is more powerful than all creatures can even make it so Peter catches one fish with a coin in its mouth. Because that's how much he loves us. Now, if he's willing to do that because he loves us, then certainly his willingness will be shown when he pays the ultimate price. When the Son lays down his life for sinners. When he pays the sinner's debt. Not because he must. No one put a burden on him. But because he wants to. He wants to take the stranger and make him and her sons of the promise, who have no burden left to pay. Amen.